Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. We thank thee for the comfort of Holy Scripture, Lord, for the truly good news it is for those who are justified by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless the truth of thy word to our hearts. May it edify us and glorify thee. Through Christ our Lord, we thank thee for it. Amen. In the last four chapters, St. Paul has gone to some lengths to prove that all the world is guilty before God, the entire human race, our Lord excepted. The heathen are lost because they're not innocent. They have the truth of God that they suppress it. They have the revelation of God in the book of nature, and they exchange that truth for idols. The Jews are lost because they're sinners. They think they're saved by being of Abraham's descent, but if they don't have the faith of Abraham, they're not his spiritual children. If they're sinners, they're lost like any other sinner. They depend on their circumcision. That's a false hope. Circumcision never saved anyone any more than baptism did. Circumcision was a sign of saving faith, as baptism is. And if you are baptized or circumcised a Jew without saving faith, it's a witness against you as a covenant breaker, increasing your guilt. The moralist is not saved. The good, upright, honest citizen, full of good works, is not saved by his good works because just one sin makes you a sinner in the eyes of God. Just one. So the sum of the matter, Paul says, is all the world is guilty before God. All are without excuse. So since you can't be saved by being an innocent heathen, being a Jew, being a good person, how can you be saved? Well, he said in the last chapter, the only way to be saved is by the provision that God made, and that's justification by faith alone. That's how Abraham was saved before the law. David was saved under the law, and we are saved in the Christian era. Justification by faith. That's the only way God has ever saved anyone. Now, having established that fact, we come to really good news, the unspeakable blessings that flow to those who are justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit of being justified by faith is you have peace with God. And you know the Hebrew word peace, shalom, means all the goodness, grace, and blessings and welfare that God can bestow. And it means that God is at peace with you. Peace with God produces peace in you. The peace he's speaking of here is his being at peace with those who were his enemies. You have peace with him. So you don't come before God as an angry judge. You come before him as a father who loves you and is at peace with you. And the result is you'll have peace in your own heart. You can't have peace really in your heart without justification by faith, unless you've really, really deceived yourself. Most people who are trying to be justified by their good works always have the haunting feeling that it's not good enough. They haven't done quite enough. And they're right, they haven't. But if you're justified by the good works of Jesus Christ, you can have peace in your heart. And God is at peace with you. By whom? Meaning by Jesus Christ. Also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This peace, Paul says, comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have access to the grace in which we stand. Now, this privilege of access we read of other places in Scripture, and it means access to God. Sin separates from God. Justification brings access to God. In Ephesians, Paul says, "For through him, Jesus Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And in Hebrews it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near," that's access, "in full assurance of faith." So we have access to God as our Father, and therefore into a state of grace, a state of God's favor and goodness. And he says the result of this being in a state of grace is we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because we have something to look forward to, which is the glory of God in paradise. You know, you just think of the stark contrast. Leaving this world and falling into the bottomless pit, or leaving this world and being ushered into paradise. That's about as stark as you can get. Our hope, and you know, hope in the Bible means confidence in the future. It's not something vague. It's a sure promise that will be fulfilled. And this hope, he says, hope of heaven brings us joy here in this life. Hope is always a source of joy. Can you remember being in school and it's getting close to summer and school will be out? No more pencils, no more books, no more teachers' dirty looks. How you look forward to that? It wasn't there yet, but you were happy. It's coming. You know it's coming. Or if you're a small child at Christmas and it's early December, not Christmas yet, but you know it's coming. And you're just so happy because you have this thing that's coming and you know it's going to be wonderful. Well, that's what the hope of heaven is. That's why we rejoice in it. It's a source of joy in this life. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now the thought takes an unexpected turn. Oh, we joy in the state of grace. We joy having peace with God. We rejoice at the thought of we're going to heaven. We rejoice in tribulation. The early church members experienced a great deal of tribulation, as people in some countries do today. Most of the tribulation you receive in this country is not like what you would receive in a Muslim country or a communist country. You'll have tribulation, though. It says, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. We will all enter through tribulation of some kind. Paul writes of his tribulation in 2 Corinthians. He was whipped. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned to death, almost. They thought he was dead. And who did that to him? The Jews, religious people. If you live in this country, your experience may be that a lot of your tribulation comes from religious people. Mine has. Of course, I'm a churchman. It has something to do with it, but most tribulation I have has not come from the atheists, the agnostics. They've been perfectly fine with me. It's been elders who betrayed me, church members who slandered me and lied about me. I don't mean anybody here. This is, thank God, in the past. Presbyters and presbytery who betrayed me? I mean, churchmen. It was quite a wake-up call. I never expected that, you know, coming, being saved, coming into the ministry. Fellow Christians are all going to be wonderful. Well, not every fellow Christian is a Christian. When the apostles were beaten by the Jews in Jerusalem, they left that experience rejoicing that they were counted worthy to experience suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. They were happy about it. We rejoice in tribulation also. Jesus said, "You're blessed when men persecute you. You're blessed when they say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for that's the way they treated the prophets. You've entered into a noble company." And you know, God has a reason for your suffering, tribulation. It's the fire that refines your gold. It makes you a better person. As he says here, it produces patience, a virtue we don't normally have much of until it's worked into us through the events of providence. And patience produces experience, and experience hope. Tribulation produces patience. Patience produces experience, and that produces hope. An example of this is David the shepherd boy. You think of all those years he was in the lonely shepherd fields watching his flock, being a faithful shepherd. That took patience. But it also gave him experience that he needed to be king. It's not only that experience, but you may remember he went down to see the war with the Philistines, and there was this giant Goliath. And he said, "Why are you allowing this uncircumcised Philistine to curse us? I can take him down." He said, "You're a mere shepherd. You're a mere boy. What makes you think you can take him down?" Well, he said, "Because I killed a lion and a bear. If the Lord helped me kill a lion and a bear, I can take this giant down." So you see, experience produced hope, produced confidence in what he could do. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Confidence will never be put to shame. It will never fail to come to pass what God has promised. And this assurance of that is the love that is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God here doesn't mean your love for him. It means his love for you. Your love for him is a response to this. You only love him because he first loved you and made it possible. This love of God is a present experience that's a cause of great comfort and rejoicing. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And the word shed abroad means it doesn't come down like little drops of dew. It comes out like a mighty flood. God's love for you. Now the apostle tells us of the amazing greatness of that love. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." You may remember from the last chapter that the apostle teaching on justification by faith, he said justification requires your believing that God justifies the ungodly. And the implication is, to be justified by faith, you must admit that you are ungodly. For whom did Christ die? Well, he died for those who were doing their best. No, those who were seeking him. There's none that seek God. Those who are somewhat good, there's none good. No, it says he died for the ungodly. That's the only people he could die for. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us as ungodly sinners. Without strength. Paul says in Ephesians that the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins. How many of you know that dead people are without strength? We didn't have strength to come to God. We didn't have strength to believe in God. We didn't have strength to repent or believe. So God came to us, and he gave us faith and repentance because we couldn't do it as depraved sinners. So when you were spiritually dead as an ungodly sinner, Christ died for you. That's pretty amazing love. And he's going to show how amazing it is, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Scarcely. In other words, it's not likely at all. For a righteous man will one die. A righteous man in Greek thought was an upright man who's a good citizen, a respectable person, not necessarily lovable, but a good person. Not many people are going to volunteer to die for him. Paul says it's scarce, in fact. Probably not going to happen. Well, he can concede that perhaps someone for a good man could die peradventure, but it's only a peradventure. It's still extremely unlikely. A good man in Greek thought was a benevolent man, someone who was lovable and kind. If we get that from Cicero, or if you prefer the classical Latin Cicero. It's not likely, but it's remotely possible one would die for him. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love to you. He displays and proves his love for you in this way. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And this commends and displays and proves his love. It's a perversion of the gospel to believe what many believe, that Christ died in order to make it possible for God the Father to love you. Scripture says this is love, not that we love God, but that God the Father loved us, and as a result, he sent his Son to die for us. The Holy Trinity is one God, all three persons concurring in the work of salvation. All three persons are love. God the Father looked upon you as an ungodly enemy, and he loved you and chose you among the enemies of the human race to be his child. He elected you when you could never choose him. And he loved you and sent his Son to save you. His Son loved you and died for your sins. God the Holy Spirit loved you, and he came to you as a rebellious sinner and transformed you into a new creature. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You're justified by his blood. A lot of Protestants take this term, the blood of Christ, sort of like Protestant holy water. They give it a mystical meaning. You know, well, I plead the blood, I sprinkle the blood. That's fine if you know what you're talking about. The blood that we hear so much about in the New Testament is a symbol for the sacrificial death of Christ. It's his sacrifice to satisfy divine justice that reconciles us to God. And the blood is simply a symbol of that. So we speak of being justified by his blood. We've been justified by his atoning death, of which his blood is a symbol. Now he says, since we are justified by his death, we're saved from wrath through him. So we've heard about the love of God, the amazing, superhuman love of God. And here we hear about the wrath of God. Because that's also true. You've heard me complain about the mealy-mouthed way modern gospel is presented so often. Would you like a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Where do you find language like that in the Bible? What apostle would ever say such a thing? Would you like to live life more fully? Well, if you become saved, you will have a personal relationship with Christ, and you will have a live life more. But that's a result of being saved from the wrath to come. But there's first this concept of his wrath that has been propitiated by Christ's death. The death of Christ saves you from God's eternal wrath, because his death satisfied for the wrath that you deserve. He experienced the wrath that you deserve. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. God reconciled you by the death of his Son when you were his enemy. Now that you are his child, that he calls his friend, how much more will he love and take care of you? Much more we'll be saved by his life. Now notice this word enemy. Well, we were enemies. That can't be right. God doesn't have enemies. I've heard many times that God loves everyone. What do you mean God has enemies? Yes, the whole human race, in fact, including you and me. Before he elected us to salvation. He died for his enemies. You're talking about, you could hardly get anybody to die for a really good person. God died for his enemies. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And here's the final blessing. The joy of the Lord. We joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian religion is a religion of people who don't do things. We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't go to the movies. We don't dance. We're a religion of people who are don'ts. Now Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Christian life is a joyful life if it's really in the Holy Ghost, the source of joy. So in conclusion, if you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, then these are the blessings that flow from it. You have peace with God. God's at peace with you. You have peace in your heart. You have a joyful looking forward to heaven, the hope of heaven. We rejoice in that hope. You have joy in the Holy Spirit, even in tribulation. And the love of God is poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee that the gospel is indeed good news. We thank thee that we gladly accept the bad news that we were ungodly sinners and enemies of God. How that magnifies thy love and grace. We pray that we may show ourselves more and more worthy of loving and serving the God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.